The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net.
I want to depart today from Acts and depart from my normal way of preaching. I want to deal with a topical message today, and that is on the subject of suffering, comfort, and affliction. And when you really look at the scriptures in the New Testament, you begin to realize that there are very few passages in the New Testament that deal with the subject of suffering from the standpoint of sickness and troubles in the way that most of us deal with trouble. Most of the passages in the New Testament deal with it in the context of suffering because one is a Christian. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, where Paul is talking about suffering and comforting other Christians with the grace that you have received, he's talking about that trouble and tribulation for being a Christian. 1 Peter is a book that talks a lot about suffering and trouble. In chapter 4, where he says, don't be surprised by the fiery trials and troubles that come upon you. And then toward the end of that chapter, he talks again about trusting in God during your time of trouble. And the context of that, if you look at it, he talks about having your name spoken evil about, even being imprisoned. He's talking about in the context of being troubled because you're a Christian, going to jail or having your property taken or things that are happen to you because you are a Christian. In other words, because you are a Christian, people beat you or imprison you or take your property from you or arrest your family. And so most of the passages in the New Testament deal with suffering from a standpoint of what you suffer because of the fact that you are a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't principles to be gleaned and applied that deal with suffering and trouble in a general way. But again, to understand that basically, generally speaking, what we find in the New Testament deals with not just simply the fact that I have issues, but rather I have issues because I am a Christian. Now, having said that, what I'd like to do this morning is deal with this subject of comfort and affliction in a topical way, and I want to make a couple of truisms. I want to make a couple of statements that are just obviously true, okay, about affliction and suffering. And then based upon that, I want to make a couple of observations. And then I want to make a few observations from the book of Job as we transition from those truisms and observations, especially trying to address some myths about suffering. And then moving from that towards some application, some comforts and provisions, three in particular, that the Lord provides for His people, for Christians, as they deal with suffering. And I'm talking suffering now generally. I'm not talking about just because I'm a Christian, but I'm talking about suffering in a general way that God gives me as a Christian as I go through life. Okay? That's what we want to deal with. So as we prepare to do that. Let's ask the Lord for His blessings and mercy. Father, we do now come before that mercy seat asking for Your blessings upon us, upon our minds and our hearts, for the Holy Spirit to be shed abroad in our hearts. Speak, Lord, to Your people. Feed the sheep of Your pasture from the Word of God. And be with us and be in our midst, we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Yes. Truism one. A statement that's obviously true. That's what I mean by that truism. Troubles and trials and suffering are common to all humanity. Troubles and trials and tribulations, etc., are common to all humanity. There exists the ever-present presence of suffering among humanity. If one were to attend a prayer meeting here on Wednesday evening, or to pick up a prayer list, one of our prayer, when we gather on for prayer meeting, we usually have a prayer list amongst the devotions in those prayer lists, other things. Or if one were to visit a hospital, especially a regional hospital or a cancer center where people receive treatments, or it doesn't even have to be a large regional hospital, it could even be a smaller one. Or if one were to go make a visit in anybody's home here, anybody's home here, or engage in a conversation, a honest conversation with anybody. It could be a stranger on the street, your waitress that comes by to serve you at the restaurant for 5 minutes. An honest conversation. Or if you just want to pick up the newspaper today and read the headlines. I haven't even seen it. I don't have to. But if you want to go just pick up the latest newspaper that's come out today and read the headlines, all of these will attest to this fact that I've just stated, the reality that suffering and troubles and trials are reality that are common to all of humanity, everywhere. It is ever present presence of suffering and trouble and trials. None are exempt. The book of Job says, man who is born of a woman, and man is being used in a generic way, is speaking of everybody. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. It doesn't matter whether you're a college graduate or you never finished grammar school. It doesn't matter whether you have a PhD or a bunch of letters stacked up behind your name. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter whether you're president or a garbage collector. It doesn't matter whether you have prestige or you don't, or you do not. It doesn't matter whether you make $30 million a year or $30 a week. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter. There are no exemptions. Someone put it like this. We are either in a trial, about to enter a trial, or coming out of a trial. And I would say that's pretty accurate. Now, I don't know what age that starts at. I can say in my life, thinking back, that sort of thing didn't really enter my mind when I was young, but for a lot of children it does. Unfortunately, some children never have childhood. Some children it starts very young for a lot of reasons. Some with sickness, some with poverty, some with abuse, a lot of reasons. But I don't remember, I didn't have that in my life when I was young, thank God. I don't remember that kind of thing in my mind until I got a little older. But all of a sudden the world did become real. And since it's become real, I would say that statement's pretty true. I'm either in a trial, about to go into a trial, or I've just come out of one. That's true. That's truism. The reality of trouble. Observation number one, based on that truism. The incarnation of Christ. That phrase in Job, man who is born of a woman. Born of a woman. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. How did He send forth His Son? Born of a woman. Job, man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. God, in the incarnation, came in the flesh. His name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God dwelled in the flesh. Now that's a mystery. Mystery I cannot explain. Mystery I'm not going to try to explain. I couldn't if I tried to. I don't understand it. That in one person, in God the Son, there is man and there is God, and they're not mixed and mingled together. He is God and He is man. And in the flesh, Jesus, the man, knew what it was to be in pain. So when they put the crown of thorns on His head, it hurt. Okay? And when they put nails in His hands and His feet, it hurt. And when He walked down a dusty, hot road, He got thirsty. And when He didn't eat for 40 days, He got hungry. And when He didn't sleep at night because He stayed up praying, He got tired and sleepy. He experienced and knew what I experience and I know in the flesh. And when His friend Lazarus died, He knew sorrow. In fact, in the book of Isaiah 53 verse 3, He is called a man of sorrows. That's His title. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Man of sorrows. Now this point is repeatedly made in the book of Hebrews as it relates to His priesthood. Pastor John referred, as we sang that hymn a minute ago, about the priesthood, the high priest, and of course the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And this point of His, of the infirmities of His flesh, is a point that is made once and again in the book of Hebrews when it talks about His priesthood. Let me read you a couple of verses. Hebrews 2:18. By the way, take a Bible. You don't have to go right here with me, but I'm going to be going to passages, and I do want you to go to passages with me. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "For because He Himself has suffered..." Oh yes, He did. "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4:15. One of those passages that I love to preach. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 5:2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Troubles and trials and suffering are common to all of humanity, even Jesus. Even Jesus. And we'll come back to that a little later. Truism 2. Even the strongest saints have struggles during times of trials. Even the strongest saints have struggles during the time of trials. And it really, maybe I should have put this under the mist, but I will get there with Job. But this is one of those that, you know, sometimes you have to just remind believers of over and over. Even the strongest of saints can have struggles during the time of trials. Trusting God is not easy when you're in trouble and everything around you is tumultuous and your life is in trouble and disarray and you're suffering. And the suffering I'm using again is in broad terms. I'm using a broad stroke there. You understand that? Very broad. But trusting God in those times is not always easy. Even when we understand the purpose and principles of suffering, and I don't know that we always do, but even if we have some grasp of the principles and purpose of suffering, and even though I know the promises of God given in His Word concerning suffering, even though I know those things, it's not always easy. You know why? Because it hurts. It hurts. Even though I know the promise, even I know the principles, even though I know the theology and I understand what goes on behind the reasons theologically, it hurts. And therefore it's hard. Believers struggle and wrestle with trials, and sometimes the nights are long and they're awfully dark. Awfully dark. And Christians live by faith, not by sight. And there again, I think that's something that's often misunderstood. People say, if I could just understand, if I could, and you go, we live by faith. 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 I don't have a crystal ball. I don't look at the star and the moons. I don't read the signs. I don't read the tea leaves. We live by faith. I don't understand the purposes and the reasons. We live by faith. And that message we keep hitting, we live by faith. And that means I don't know it all the time. We live by faith. 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 And faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Means I don't have it. Hoped for. And it is the conviction of things not seen. I don't have it. I'm hoping for it. I'm living for it. Thus in Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith, they're looking for a city, a greater city, and they're living by faith and they're pressing toward that city. But they're not yet entered into it. Neither have I. Neither have you. I love a Savior I've never seen with my eyes. I've never seen Christ with my eyes. And I don't believe that guy, whoever he was years ago, talked about 60 foot or 80 foot or whatever the feet Jesus he talked about. I don't mean to be ugly and all that, but he's a liar. And Scripture would bear me out. I've never seen him. You haven't either. And yet we love him. And the Bible talks about how can I talks about the you know talk about loving God that I have not seen, and yet I don't love my brother who I do see. And talks about that, you know that. Okay? Faith. I live by faith, not by sight. And that's one of the great problems of idolatry, isn't it? I get my plastic Jesus and I stick him up and I can see him. It doesn't work that way. I live by faith. Faith is wonderful and capable of great, great things. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not belittling faith. I am not belittling faith. But faith can be rattled. If you don't believe me, ask John the Baptist when you see him. When he was in prison, he sent messengers. He sent messengers to Jesus and said, "Are you really the Christ?" If you don't believe faith can be rattled, ask him when you see him in heaven. Ask Peter. When he was walking on the sea and he was walking on the water. And then he started to sink. Ask him if his faith couldn't get rattled. If you don't believe it, ask John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. Ask him, "Brother John, why did you write that hymn, 'How tedious and tasteless the hours'? What was those words? When Jesus no longer I see." "John, what are you talking about? You talked about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And now, John, you turn around and you write a hymn about tedious and tasteless hours?" Ask Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who said, "The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy." Or ask Calvin. Say, "Master John," who said, "Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety." Now I come back to my Lord. Man that is born of woman, and the universality of suffering. Consider Jesus. Look in your Bibles at Mark 14. This is one of those passages I've preached on before, and it's one of those passages that's almost too holy to read. It's almost too mysterious to comment on. And you just because it's dealing with, again, with the incarnation, and you just, and the depth of it. Mark 14:33, we sang about Gethsemane in one of our hymns this morning. This is where we are. We're in Gethsemane. "And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled." Now, I'd say that's where some of you are. And again, if that's not where you are now, it's where you're going to be. Or it's where you just came out of. because there's that cycle. We're in it, or I just came out of one, or I'm just about to go into a trouble again. Well, this is Jesus. He's greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And I don't know that we can really plumb the depth of what Jesus is saying right here. And then he says to these three, "Remain here and watch." He's saying to them, "Pray. Pray for me." That's basically what he's saying to those three men. "Pray for me." And of course, he comes back and they're sleeping. And that's why he says to them, "Couldn't you pray for me just a little while?" Jeff Thomas writes this. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes. One from Jeff Thomas and one from Dr. Robert Raven. Jeff writes, "It is the God-man, glorious in his power and overwhelmed with anguish at what lies ahead. Here is a Christ who from being in complete control in the upper room becomes a Christ who is stumbling, a Christ who feels so heavy in spirits, even unto death, a trembling Christ. A Christ who's utterly crushed." Have you ever been utterly crushed by something in life? That's what's going on right here. Except, I would dare say, you've never been crushed like he's crushed here. We couldn't be. What we have here is a picture of Christ utterly, utterly crushed and weighed down. And then Dr. Robert Raven writes, "Where is the deity of Jesus Christ, his divine, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent nature? Where is that in the olive grove late that Thursday night? God cannot be overwhelmed, it cannot be shaken, but where is God the Son in Gethsemane? We see only a man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is afraid, terrified really, not sure he can continue. Where is the divine nature coming in to help the human here? Well, you don't know, and I don't know either. No one knows." And he's right. I don't know, and he doesn't know, and you don't know, and nobody knows. But the point of the picture is, what we see here is a picture of Christ troubled deeply to the point of he's just crushed. So don't talk about the fact that, I'm super Christian. Man, darts hit me and they bounce off my chest like nothing happened to me. You can throw it on me and I got my shield of faith and my helmet of salvation. Man, I got my shoes of the gospel on. I'm ready to go. I'm impervious to what happens to me. Not so. Not so. Even my Lord, and I say it most reverently, but even my Lord in the garden said, "Take away this cup. Take away this cup." Now, some of you prayed that way before. Some of you have prayed, "Lord, I can't take any more of this. Take it away from me." So don't tell me that your high priest doesn't know what you're going through, that he's not touched with the feeling of your infirmity. Because there in the garden, on the ground, that's exactly what he said. "Take it away." And you've crushed. Observation number two, based on the truism. Believers, when suffering, even those of us who are reformed in our theology, and by that I mean we hold to the doctrines of grace, even believers who are reformed in theology, when we're suffering, we often have questions. We often have questions. We've got the why questions. Well, we know, and we quote Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. I know it. I've got it. And yet we ask and we wonder and we think. I believe God has a purpose and works all things together for our good. I know that. But I just don't see what good can come from this. I know we're supposed to give God the glory in all things. But I don't know how God can get any glory in this. Why is this happening? We've always tried to be faithful to God. Other people aren't. Why is this happening to us? Then there's the how long questions. We know, and we quote 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." We know that. Yet we ask and we wonder and we think. I know God's promised not to place more on me than I can bear, but I don't know how much more of this I can take. I've asked God to help, to open up a way for us to make it. I don't think we can take much more. Why doesn't God help us? What does He want from me? Is there some lesson I'm supposed to learn in this? How much more of this am I supposed to take? And then there are the "Where are you, Lord?" questions. We know Hebrews 13:5. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And yet I ask and I wonder and we think. I've tried praying. God doesn't listen to me anymore. I know God promised never to forsake me or leave me, but I don't feel His presence anymore. I'm not sure I'm even one of His children. You think God let this happen to me because He's mad at me? Those are our questions. And even people who are reformed in their thinking, we ask those questions. Which takes me now to some common myths and mistakes about suffering. We're eating lunch together. You got the time? Okay. Good. Because I'm going to go on. Job. Understanding Job. James 5:11 says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." You've heard of the steadfastness of Job and seen the purpose of the Lord, how Job is compassionate, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And Job, we preach Job, you've heard Job preach, I've preached it, and you hear Job preach as a model of how believers would deal with trouble. And he is a model. And I wouldn't say he's not a model. His response is remarkable and laudable. And you turn back to the book of Job. And you read his response, especially at the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 2. And I go, I would that I could respond in such a way. He is remarkable. He is amazing. In all this, Job did not sin. He did not charge God with wrong. And I go, I could not do that. So he is remarkable. But it does not mean that Job did not struggle. And it does not mean that Job did not ask questions. As D.A. Carson writes, Job wrestles with God. He is indignant with God. He challenges God to come before him, provide him some answers. But in all his struggles, and our struggles of a believer, And that's another thing I've tried to tell people through the years, is listen, believers struggle too. Believers have doubts. Believers have questions too. Job's afflictions are remarkable. In a 24-hour period, Job loses everything, basically. Well, I'll take that back. He loses a lot. In 24 hours, he loses everything he materially owns. He loses his wealth and his ability to gain wealth. And then if that's not bad enough, in that same hour, same period of time, he loses all of his children, all of them. The first blow would be terrible. It's like, you know, you get in the call and go, all your investments, all your money are gone. FDIC's broke. The government's not going to cover it. You don't have any Social Security. You don't have anything. Sorry, it's all gone. And so you wake up in the morning, you don't have anything coming in. You don't have any retirement check. You don't have anything coming. All of a sudden, you're busted. And it's all gone, brother and sister. I mean, it's all gone. You got no income. None. And that's not bad enough. All of a sudden, somebody runs into the door and says, every one of your children just got killed. Every one of them. Now, if that's not enough to take every bit of the wind out of your sails, I don't know what is. I mean, I'd just bury me at that point. Just bury me. But in all that, Job did not sin. He's remarkable. I mean, he's remarkable. And that's what the Bible tells us, that he's remarkable. Well, I don't know. There's a period of time. I don't know how much time happens. But then in Job chapter 2, his health is taken. Well, his health is... He's struck with this awful disease, with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He's sitting in a pile of ash with a piece of broken pottery, scraping himself. He's got these pus-oozing sores. He probably smells awful. He probably looks loathsome. And he's sitting there scraping himself, probably trying to get some kind of relief. This awful-looking, terrible-smelling creature, I imagine. And that's what he is. And he's got to be miserable. And his wife's saying, curse God and die, Job. And he will not do it. He said, God, blessed be the name of the Lord. God's given, the Lord's taken away. I'll not do it. And that's where most people end their story, right there with Job. That's what they know of Job. Job's a man of integrity. And I said, haven't you read Job 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and the rest of the book? Because you move into Job chapter 3 and things get dark, and they get dark in a hurry. But a lot of people have this Pollyanna view of faith, and they go, well, you know, this Christian, things don't bother you. Well, I'm going to tell you, the Bible and God doesn't treat suffering in such a silly view. It doesn't treat my suffering or your suffering that silly and that simple. Because in chapter 3, we go into Job's dark night of the soul, and I'm not going to go into all of it. I won't take the time to do it, but in verses 3 through 10, he curses the day of his birth. He just curses the day he was born. In verses 11 through 23, he challenges, why am I alive? Why doesn't God just kill me? Why am I even living? In verses 24 through 26, he confesses his worst fears have come upon him. And if that's not bad enough, in chapter 7, verses 19 through 21, he asks, why has God declared war on me? God, you've got all the universe to go after. Why have you picked on me? And I mean, he's basically like this with God. God is after me. He's shooting his arrows at me. And then in chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, it's, I don't even know where God is anymore. I'd go before God, but I can't find God. I don't even know where He is anymore. Read the book. Why? Why is this big difference between chapter 2 and chapter 3? I mean, you go from he's a man of integrity to chapter 3, it's like his teeth, you can see his teeth gritting. And he's cursing. What happened, Job? Time. One thing that happens, time. You know, sometimes when something happens in our life, for the first few minutes we're okay. But as time goes on, it begins to grate on us. We have time to think. It unsettles us. Second thing is pain. He's living in pain. I don't mean 10 minutes or an hour. He's living in pain. And to live in that kind of pain is beating him down. Not only that, his friends have come, so-called, and they're accusing him. Say, Job, you've got to be some kind of awful man or God wouldn't do this to you. And then also the words of his wife are ringing in his ears. Job, why don't you just curse God and be done with all this? And that's got to be working on his brain. And he has a crisis of faith. And throughout the book, Job is searching for truth. And he's not allowing the shallow answers of these so-called friends, these naysayers, to deter him from his search. And he's not denying God's sovereignty. He doesn't deny that. He's perplexed and he's disturbed and he's angry at God at times. And yet he doesn't turn his back on God. And that is the ultimate test of faith right there. Challenged, buffeted, even at times angry. But he will not turn away from God. Greater than that, God will not allow him to turn away. That's what the story is. Now, quickly, and I don't have the time to devote this, I want to, but I want to mention it. Comforts and afflictions. Christians are not left defenseless. Christ. Consider Christ. I really wanted to get into this. But let me ask you a question. Why does anything bad happen? Why does anything bad happen? Okay. Why does anything bad happen? Why are you in pain? Why do children get cancer and die? Why do wars happen? Why do terrorists cut people's heads off? Why do teenagers get killed in wrecks? Why do children starve to death? Why are there tsunamis that kill 200,000 people at a whack? Why are earthquakes open up and people die? Why does anything bad happen? Why? Sin. Sin. Do you mean they're worse sinners and they deserved it? That's not what I said. Sin. Because sin has entered into the earth is cursed. It's cursed because of sin. The whole creation is cursed because of sin. The sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, everything is cursed because of sin. Sin. Not an animal died before sin. Not a germ existed that wanted to hurt man before sin. Not a thing was out of balance before sin. God and man were perfect unity before sin. There was not any divorce before sin. Adam and Eve were at peace before sin. Everything was in harmony before sin. And sin came, man died. And the whole creation was out of whack. It doesn't say it in the Bible, but I know it was true. From that moment on, a tiger would have eaten Adam if he could have gotten to him. An elephant would have stomped him. And the earth started growing thorns. And man had to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And woman brought forth children in great pain and labor. And God told Adam, from the dirt you came, into the dirt you'll return. Because of sin. And everything in this world that happens, that hurts and is bad, is because of sin. And people go, well, where is God? They look at bad things, they say, where is God? Why doesn't God do something? And I go, well, what are you? Well, He has. He is. What do you want Him to do? Well, if He loved us, He would do something. I go, well, God so loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. You're blaming God because of the world is in a mess. The world's in a mess because of sin. And God has given the remedy. The remedy to pain, to suffering, to trials, to tribulations, and to every other problem under heaven. To starvation, to disease, to cancer, to everything. God has given the answer. He's given His Son, Christ the Lord. He's given it. Don't put your finger at God. God has given Christ. And in Christ is salvation and forgiveness and hope. And you go, oh, that's all found under somewhere in the future. Well, yes. Ultimately, yes. But it begins now. He's given Christ. And in Him is life. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Why will there be no pain? Why will there be no tears? Why will there be no crying? Why will there be none of those things? Because Christ has dealt with them. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And there'll be none of that. He said, nothing polluted. None of that. No sin. None of that will be there. Because Christ has dealt with it. I would love to preach that more. Secondly, the second thing God has given us, believers, is His Scriptures. All Scripture is given by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for doctrine. I would say one of the great problems, one of the great sources, let me say before I say a problem, one of the great sources of comfort we have in affliction is doctrine. One of the great problems we have today is the lack of understanding of Scriptures. Our understanding today is appalling. Hosea the prophet said, my people are destroyed, or God said through the prophet, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It was the doctrine of understanding, the understanding of the doctrine of justification that set Martin Luther free from the bonds and chains of the doctrine or of the concept of a doctrine of salvation by works. The man was pitiful. The man was in chains in his thought. I've got to please God. I've got to get on this meal. I've got to somehow earn my way to God. How many Christians today in Wayne County think that? They think tonight if they're saved, but if they do something wrong and they go home, they get killed in a wreck, they're going to hell. You know how many believers around us today right here in this county think that way? They're in bonds, and if they can just understand the doctrine of justification by faith, be like Luther. Boom. John Calvin said the doctrine of predestination was a source of comfort in the dark night of the soul. I would say to a lot of people, if they had an understanding of that wonderful doctrine, it would be a wonderful comfort to them in the dark night of the soul. The doctrine of the Trinity. Our confession says the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him. The doctrine of adoption. Great encouragement in prayer. We could go on and on and on with the doctrines if people just understood them. And maybe some are satisfied with a superficial knowledge, but if you are, I would say to you, beware. That's going to be like laying on your deathbed singing, Michael, row your boat ashore, versus some understanding of the great truths of the doctrine of Scripture. I'm not satisfied with some little old flimsy cardboard house. I want to build my house on a rock. I want to dig deep on the foundation because I know the winds are coming and the waves are beating because I've done been in the hurricanes before. And I'm going to tell you some little trivial knowledge is not satisfying me because my house will get blown over. And if you're going to build your house on some flimsy little cardboard house, you can call the preacher, but the preacher is not going to be able to fix it in the middle of a hurricane. Thirdly and lastly, He's given us the church. That's what we talked about in Bible study a little bit this morning. I don't have time to develop all this, but God has designed normal Christianity that every member of the local church is equipped and eager to help every other member. Maybe this is a poor example, but you know what members I used of my body to get ready for church this morning? Pretty much all of them. I had to get up out of bed this morning, and I know I'm all fixed up. No. Hold your laughter. But it took pretty much every part of me to get ready to be here. It even took my little fingers to do the dexterity, to do the work of buttoning and fixing my tie and combing my hair and brushing my teeth. Took my feet to walk, took my brain to think, my eyes to see. Took this body to move the whole of the rest of me, to move me around. Same thing in the church. Every member supplying what every other member needs. That's the concept of the church. In our covenant, we promise to pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, aid one another in sickness, distress, watch over, exhort, encourage one another for good. And if any should be overtaken in sin, stray from fellowship and humility, gentleness, seek to recover and restore such a one. How do we do that? By words? Yes. Don't belittle words. We are to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and in deeds. We're to minister to the physical and spiritual needs. We're to contribute to the needs of the saints. We're to practice hospitality. We're to pray for one another. We're to be like Christ. Storms come. Adversities come. But God has not left Christians without resources. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're on your own. Go for it. Hey, have at it. I got much to encouragement for you. But the Christian is not left without resources. Christ, His Word, and His church. The Lord help you and bless you and strengthen you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your love for Your sheep. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your provision for Your sheep. And we know we have wounded sheep here. We know we have sheep that are struggling, trials and tribulations in their life. Lord, we know we have in our midst people that You love, that you've died on the cross for. And some of them, Lord, are dealing with great problems and issues. They're suffering deeply in their hearts and their minds. And we just ask that You would encourage and strengthen them, Lord, that You would nourish and help them. Speak to their hearts. Let them know that what You've promised us, even in the great psalm where You tell us that You are our shepherd and we are Your sheep. And Lord, we do ask that You lead them gently by those green pastures and those still waters. And that You prepare that table for them and You anoint their head with oil. And Father, that You just bless them and encourage them. Let them know, cause them to know, even in the dark hour of the soul, Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. We ask this in the name of Jesus, remembering, Lord, that He died for us and He prays for us. It's in His blessed and holy name that we ask this. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.